Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a challenging passage. So please, would you open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. And Lord, please, would you help me? Would your spirit guide me? Lead my words in Jesus' name. Amen. So the other day I got talking to a builder and he asked me, "What is it that you do?" And I said to him, "I'm a church leader." And he looked at me and he went, "Nah, I'd never have put you down for that." I don't know whether that was a good thing or a bad thing. Anyway, we were talking, we got onto the subject of Christianity, the conversation continued. And at one point he said to me, "Right, okay, I've got a mate, all right, he's a really good bloke, really, really nice, decent bloke. All right, now you telling me that unless he believes in Jesus, he's not going to go to heaven?" Well, that's what the Bible teaches. Jesus is the only way. And he said, "Nah, I'm not having that. I'm not having that. I can't get on with that. I'm not getting into that. That's for you. That's not for me." So I invited him to church. Unfortunately, he hasn't come yet, but I'm praying for him. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking of all the things that I could have said. But one thing I could have done is taken him to today's passage, because it speaks into issues, situations like that. We are all without excuse before the living God. And he's angry with us, which is why we need Jesus. Now today and for the next few weeks, we get the bad news. But thankfully, Paul has set it within the context of the good news. Because that's how Paul has kicked things off. He's kicked them off with the good news. In verses 1 to 7, he's told us about the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the hope that Jesus brings through faith in him. No wonder then, in verses 8 to 17, Paul is really eager to get the good news out there. Because it is a vital message of rescue that everyone needs to hear. Verse 14, he felt obligated to share it. Verse 16, he is not ashamed of it. Because the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. This is the salvation, the rescue that people need. And there's no other way. For verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Through Jesus and his death on the cross, we can be right. We can be acceptable before God. He is the only way. Jesus is the only way. So Paul kicks off his letter with his banging good news. But if the gospel saves you, well, what does it save you from? Which brings us to today's passage and straight away to the answer in verse 18. The wrath of God. We've had the good news. Now Paul gives us the bad news. God is angry with us. Now, of course, his anger isn't like our anger. It doesn't stem from impatience or lack of sleep or the kids kicking off yet again and we just flip our lid. No, God's anger is his settled, controlled, righteous, personal hostility to evil. He hates evil, and he's right to be angry with it, as, of course, are we. As we reflect our Creator, we are made in his image. Now, one minister I know made an interesting observation about verse 18 and God's wrath. He said that we often talk about being saved from sin, and sin being our biggest problem. But actually, when you look at what Paul says here, what we need to be saved from, what actually is our biggest problem, is God's wrath, which our sin provokes. And praise God that we have been saved from that if we are trusting in Jesus. So the gospel saves us from God's wrath, which of course leads to another question. If God is angry with us, why is he angry? What provokes his anger? And that's what Paul goes on to explain in verses 18 to 23. So first then, Paul reveals that we are without excuse. We are without excuse. That is a sobering thought. Me, you, our friends, family, children, the people of Alastair and beyond, we're without excuse before God. Let's unpack this a little bit. Look at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Now, what tense is that in? What tense is that in? It's present tense. Is being revealed. Now, yes, there is a day of future judgment when we will stand before God and give an account of our lives, and justice will be done. As we'll see next week, Paul calls that day the day of God's wrath in chapter 2, verse 5. I think it must be terrifying. It'll be terrifying to face God on our own and face his wrath, which is why we need to turn to Jesus. But on that day, if we have turned to Jesus, our salvation will be seen by all. There is a future sense about God's anger. But here in verse 18, Paul says that there is also a present sense to God's wrath, revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. God is angry now with those who live without him and treat others wrongly. And he's entirely right to be angry because, verse 18, they are hiding the truth about him. So verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They suppress the truth about God. Now just think about it. To hide the truth, to suppress the truth, you've got to first have the truth. And that's what Paul points out. God has given it to us all. So verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God has made it plain that he exists through the world that he's made. His invisible qualities have been clearly seen. The invisible, visible, striking. Now, you could argue this in various ways. For instance, we all have a moral code. We know instinctively, don't we, when some things are right and some things are wrong. Now, where does that come from? It comes from the God who made us in his image. Here's another way. It's called the Kalam cosmological argument. It's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Which says basically that because the universe exists, God must exist, because things just don't create themselves. Puts it into three steps. So step one, something can't exist without a cause. Step two, the universe began to exist. So step three, therefore the universe must have had a cause. Something must have made the Big Bang go bang. And that cause is God. Then there's the fine-tuning argument, namely that our world is so finely tuned that there has to be a divine designer behind it. So, for example, did you know that the speed at which the Earth travels round the sun is just right at about 66,000 miles an hour? Any faster and it would be an icy wasteland. Any slower and it would be pulled towards the sun and we'd burn up. Our world is so finely tuned. God's got to be behind it. And then again, as Tim has pointed out to us already this morning, it could just be the sheer beauty of nature. I've been here just over 2 years now, and I love the Peak District. It's cracking. It's so beautiful. My family and I, a few months ago, went cycling on the Monsell Trail. The sun was out, and I just thought, wow, this is amazing. There must be a God to have made this. So there are all sorts of ways that we can argue God's existence from creation. Of course, if you try arguing this with an atheist, it probably won't wash, I warn you. You say to them, look, you have the truth about God. You know he exists. They say, no, I don't. Of course I don't. He doesn't exist. No, you do. You know he does. Look at the world around you. You're just suppressing the truth. I'm not suppressing the truth. Which, of course, they're bound to say because they're suppressing the truth. And which so many others do today. They hide the truth about God, like my builder friend. It's a bit like pushing down on a ball in a swimming pool. Have you ever done that? My son Josh and I like to do that. We're in the pool. You push the ball down, but then suddenly it just pops up, it shoots up, and you push it down again. Now, likewise, I think that's what many do with God. They push the truth down. They don't acknowledge him. They don't honor him. They don't thank him. They hide it away. But then something happens and the ball pops up. I'm always struck, I don't know about you, but I'm always struck when something terrible happens, how so many people who I'm sure normally live without God turn to prayer. So I remember when Fabrice Muamba, this is a few years back, but Fabrice Muamba had a heart attack on the football pitch at Tottenham Hotspur when he was playing for Bolton, I think it was. And Twitter suddenly lit up with hashtag pray for Muamba. Suddenly the ball pops up. God does exist. He is powerful. We can't do anything. Let's ask for his help. But then the crisis goes and they push the ball back down again and suppress the truth and live without God. And he's rightly angry. And what is worse is that Paul reveals that people not only suppress the truth, but we make a terrible exchange. So verse 22, Paul says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to be like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. He's talking about idolatry here. We put something in God's place, making that our goal, believing that that will rescue us from our biggest problems. It's a terrible exchange that we all fall foul of. Saw this illustrated on a program called Sacred Wonders. I don't know if you saw that program recently. It was fascinating. Looking at different faiths. Now, on one Balinese island, I think it was, every year they have two special days to get rid of the evil spirits on the island. And they make these giant spirit catchers, models that are part human, animal, bird, reptile, whatever. And then they carry this thing around the village to catch the evil spirits. Now, very fortunately for them, apparently the evil spirits can't turn corners. So at every crossroads, they swing this spirit catcher round and around and it catches loads of them. Because don't drop it, because then they'll all be released. But then the next day, by law, is a day of silence where you have to stay in, can't watch anything, got to be really quiet, so that any evil spirits not captured think the place is deserted. And they're like, oh, right, well, I'll head off then. Although, ironically, they have people out and about making sure they're silent, talking to one another over a walkie-talkie. I'm not quite sure how that works. Maybe the evil spirits are a bit hard of hearing. But here are people who suppress the truth, who've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, we might not do that, but nevertheless, we are seduced by our cultural idols, aren't we? Money, materialism, family, sex, identity, self, I could go on. We're quickly fooled into thinking that our idols will give us only what God can give us, and we don't worship the one true God who really does have the answers to life. So here's our crime. God's made enough of himself visible through the world that he's made that we ought to honor him, but we suppress the truth. We exchange the one true God for other gods. We're all guilty of it. We've all been guilty of it, and he's rightly angry with us. And so as we see at the end of verse 20, people are without excuse. We're very good at coming up with excuses, aren't we, for ignoring God? I remember a friend of mine that I used to play football with. You know, first he needed to set his business up before he could think about God. Then it was his family and so on and so on. Just went on suppressing the truth. We're good at coming up with excuses. But God has made his existence plain to us enough through creation that we ought to worship him. We ought to honor him. Certainly can't turn up on judgment day and say, "Oh, sorry, I didn't know you were there." All of us are without excuse. All of us are undeserving of God's grace. All of us need a rescuer. And praise God for Jesus. Because if we are trusting in him, then God is not angry with us anymore. Because there on the cross, Jesus bore God's wrath that our sin provoked. He bore it in our place. He took it for us so that we don't have to bear it ourselves. Because the gospel is the power to save everyone who believes. Praise God that we are rescued from God's wrath through faith in Christ. So first then, Paul says we are without excuse. God's revealed himself to us, but we suppress the truth, we exchange it. And his anger is revealed against those who live without him and treat others wrongly. And then having focused on our crime, he then turns the spotlight on our punishment, so to speak, or to God's response. So second in verses 24 to 32, oh, hang on. We have been given over in verses 24 to 32. So if God's anger is being revealed now, what does that look like? I mean, does he zap us? Or send sickness or disasters? How is God's anger revealed? Well, the answer, as Paul stresses, is that God gives us over. He says it three times in verses 24, 26, and 28. He hands us over to our own sinful ways to do what we want to do. He says, okay, if you don't want me around, I won't be. I'll get out of the driving seat, I'll take the handbrake off, away you go. And what happens? Wrong thinking, wrong desires, wrong actions, an increasingly sinful, messed up world. And the first example that Paul gives us of this is homosexuality in verses 26 to 27. Now, I realize that this is a controversial subject, so let me say a few things by way of introduction before I get on to why I think he leads with this. To start with, the fact that homosexual activity comes first doesn't mean that God is more angry with same-sex attracted people than others, or that gay sex is worse than any other sin. We've seen that the reason God is angry is because we suppress the truth and we exchange the truth for a lie. And all sorts of people do that. Gay, straight, trans, old, young, all sorts. And these words about homosexuality are not in the part of Paul's argument about what makes God angry. They're in the bit about the outworking of his anger as he hands us over to do what we want. Plus, of course, Paul goes on, as we've heard, and lists all sorts of other sins too. So I don't think that he's putting homosexual people and homosexual sex on a sort of a sin pedestal, that it's worse than others. Also, I hope that me and you are not in any way homophobic. Christians can often be labelled as such. Where I was before in Norfolk, my family lived next door to a same-sex couple. We got on with them really well. They baked us cakes at Christmas. They were really nice people. Equally, I'm sure we may know Christians who are same-sex attracted, who are seeking to live their lives in a way that doesn't suppress the truth, a way that honours God, living celibate lives, and their faith is inspiring. They are loved and respected members of God's family. And I hope that we would be a welcoming community to those with same-sex attraction, because whether we are gay or straight, we are all sinners in need of God's grace. That being said, I do need to say that I think the Bible is clear on homosexual activity, that it is contrary to God's plan for human sexuality. God has made us male and female, and marriage and sex within marriage is between a man and a woman in lifelong union, as Jesus says, as he takes us back to Genesis and to creation. And this is one of the passages in the New Testament that shows why homosexual activity is sinful. Now, just so you know, some would suggest here that this passage is not saying that all homosexual activity is sinful. That Paul's actually speaking specifically about the Greek practice of sex between men and boys. However, I don't think that that's correct, because he speaks of lesbianism here as well. Others say that the issue here is about people doing what's not natural to them. And by natural, Paul means our natural sexual inclination. So going against our natural sexual feelings. So, for example, if you're a man who naturally fancies women, it would be unnatural to have sex with another man. Going against your natural sexual inclination. It's that, they say, is what Paul is condemning here. Which, of course, doesn't condemn all homosexual behaviour. Because if your natural inclination as a woman is to fancy another woman, well, that's okay. Or for a man to fancy a man, that's okay. You're not going against your natural inclination. But I don't think that is what Paul is saying here. Remember, there is a strong creation context running through these verses. And the word that's translated natural is not referring to what's natural for me, but to how God made the world, his creation order, which includes human sexuality. So Paul's point is that homosexual behavior contradicts God's purposes for human sexuality set up at creation, and therefore isn't right. Now, forgive me, I realise that's quite a long preamble, but I felt that I ought to say something on this particular subject. So let's just come back to Paul's argument here. Why does Paul lead with this example of God handing us over? Well, because I think that homosexuality is a clear picture of the exchange that Paul has just been talking about. I remember listening to John Piper on this many moons ago. Now, remember, Paul has said that, having suppressed the truth, we exchange the glory of God for images like ourselves. You see that in verses 22 and 25. We turn to one like us, which leads to a disordered relationship with God. Now, isn't that what we see in same-sex marriages and relationships? A man turning to an image like himself, i.e. another man, or a woman turning to an image like herself, i.e. another woman. So I think that the reason that Paul leads here with homosexuality is because it dramatizes our disordered relationship with God. The exchange that takes place in a same-sex relationship where someone turns to one like themselves is a picture of how we exchange the glory of God and turn to images like ourselves. And homosexuality is one evidence of that exchange and of God handing us over to the consequences of that exchange as we suppress the truth. Now, if you are struggling with same-sex attraction, there's a great organization, a great website called Living Out, which is really, really helpful. I've put the address there on the screen. Commend it to you. Alternatively, Tim or Ollie or myself would be only too pleased to help you in whatever way we can to chat with you. If you'd like to do that, please do come and chat to one of us. But if we don't struggle with same-sex attraction, don't think we are off the hook. Because Paul then widens the lens in verses 28 to 32, and it is quite a list. As God gives people over to do what they want to do, which they should not do. And I know I've been guilty of some of these things. Look at verse 29. Evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, invent ways of doing evil, disobey their parents, no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Do you see yourself there amongst those wrong desires and actions? I see myself. We say to God, I don't want you in my life. He says, okay, live the way you want. And these are the consequences. Things that wreck our relationships with one another, just as we've wrecked our relationship with God. The punishment fits the crime. And friends, don't you see these in our society today? Murder, you think of knife crime, rising for the fourth year in a row, deceit, broken marriages, corporations not paying their taxes, our politicians, or some of them, inventing ways of doing evil. The other day, flashed up on my phone, 6-year-old kids are now victims of dating app sex crimes. I mean, it's just appalling. Gossip and slander, can all be guilty of that. You think of the damage being done on social media, trolling people. I mean, I think Tim mentioned it last week. But Jesse Nelson from the band Little Mix, bullied on social media to the point she just wanted to die. Greed and malice. Statistics show that those getting richer are giving less to charity. I was listening also to a radio program. They were talking about the epidemic in London of drive-by thefts by people on mopeds. I could go on and on. Moreover, as Paul says in verse 32, not only do people do what they know they shouldn't, but they seek to approve it in others so that it's easier to condone their own behavior and embrace living in a way that is contrary to God. And again, don't we see it? So here in these verses, Paul's saying that a messed up world is evidence of God's wrath as he gives us over to do what we want. That's how he displays his anger. And as we look at Britain, that's what we see. A secular society suppressing the truth, exchanging the glory of God for our own glory. And it's messed up. As God's handed us over and angry with us. And we need to pray. And we need to hold out the good news of Jesus. We need to tell people the gospel. Because that is the only antidote that they would be safe from God's wrath. Look, I need to wrap up. God's wrath is being revealed. We are without excuse, having suppressed and exchanged the truth that he's made plain to us through creation. God is rightly angry with us. He's given us over. The news is bad. But remember, Paul sets this all in the context of good news. He's not writing here to Christians in Rome just to show them how sinful they've been, but to encourage them from what they've been saved from. And likewise, if we are here today and we are trusting in Jesus, this is what we have been saved from. God is not angry with us anymore. We are right in God's eyes forever through faith in Jesus. We are safe on Judgment Day. It's just the best news. We have so much to be thankful for in Christ. May that motivate us to live lives that honor him, that glorify him, that thank him, that put him first. May that strengthen our faith. May it make us more fruitful, particularly as we seek to hold out the good news of Jesus. If you're here today and you're not yet trusting in Jesus, can I urge you to do so? Because like the rest of us, you are without excuse before God. I'd urge you to turn to him, to know the joy of forgiveness, the joy of acceptance, to know the freedom that you're safe from God's wrath. If you want to explore the claims of Jesus more, as I mentioned earlier, we've got a Christianity Explored course just starting in 2 weeks' time. Go on it. What have you got to lose? Just speak to Tim afterwards. Friends, our greatest problem is God's wrath. Our greatest need is the gospel. There is no other solution. For that, and that alone, is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we fail you in so many ways, and we are sorry, Lord. We are sorry when we suppress the truth. We're sorry for exchanging your glory for the glory of ourselves and for created things. Sorry for not honoring you as we should. But we praise you for your great rescue in Jesus. Thank you that in him there is forgiveness and acceptance. Thank you that in him you are not angry with us anymore. And Lord, we cry out to you that you would have mercy on our nation. Cry out to you that you would have mercy on those we know and love who don't yet know you. Lord God, open their hearts and their eyes to the truth, that the truth would set them free. And give us the courage and the wisdom to hold out the truth of the gospel, that they and others might turn to Jesus and be safe from your wrath. In his name we pray. Amen.